Well, good morning again. Thank you for coming out this morning. I trust the Lord will bless you for being here. Also want to thank you for your prayers on my behalf as I prepared for this sermon. I'll tell you, initially when I was trying to discern how to teach on this passage, it seemed I could go several different ways, several directions, but in the end, this is what God opened to me, up to me, particularly as I applied these verses to my own life. I always try to practically apply in my own life because if they don't affect me, then they won't affect you. I want to be wise in what I say today, too. And this is a very, very serious passage. I want to say that at the very start. I don't know what came to mind when Zachary read these 10 verses earlier, but what they first reminded me of, particularly as verse 10 concludes, "We have done that which was our duty to do," was a military boot camp. And I don't know, has anybody in here ever been to a military boot camp? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Oh, right there, Tim. So I did a little research. I mean, I've talked to men who have been there, but in a nutshell, boot camp is basic training for all our military personnel, consists of 6 to 13 weeks of an extremely intense regimen of mental and physical training. And if you go to one of these armed services websites, it says something to the effect like this: "If you have the courage to succeed, boot camp will help you develop into a mature, highly disciplined, and fully capable service member for our military. Drill instructors lead these boot camps and are responsible for ensuring that the recruits are fully prepared to meet the everyday challenges, from the danger of the battlefield to the rigors of life at sea. The recruits will also learn how to function as a member of a team and to achieve success together," unquote. One man I read about who served in the Army had an interesting story about his team experience in boot camp. He said that one day there was a surprise inspection of the barracks. If they all passed the inspection, they would get a weekend pass off the base. But if they didn't all pass, they would have to stay and clean the barracks all weekend long. This man said he worked hard and passed along with 37 others, but 2 failed. Those who passed were ready to celebrate until they found out that the 2 failures meant everyone else failed, and therefore they would be spending the weekend cleaning. And you can imagine how everyone felt towards those 2 soldiers who let everyone else down. It wasn't that the drill instructor wanted to be cruel, but instead teach them that they were a unit and not just individuals. Story after story could probably be told about how basic training instills the concept of a team unit and how on the battlefield one soldier looks after the well-being of his fellow comrade in action. Thus, the application for today. The same could be said about the Christian life. It is nearly impossible to be a lone ranger Christian. I know you've heard the saying, no man is an island, and this is certainly true for believers. The life that you are living, the life that I am living, does affect others, either in a positive way or, sadly, a negative. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. We need to know how to walk, and that is why we need instruction from God's Word. And that is why we are not to forsake the assembling together as believers. And that's why we're here today, to learn, to study, to know God's commandments so that we can be more like Him, so that we can be unified, and together we can glorify His name together. Chapter 17, there's a little change in the audience. It's now back to the disciples, whom Christ will address with 4 independent teachings, which are not only for their benefit, but equally important for ours today. And these are very, very, very practical truths. And I found in my own life very convicting as well. It's a basic training we all need as believers. So the title I put on this was Basic Training for the True Christian. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the applicability of it in our lives, especially on these truths, truths that each one of us will experience firsthand. And the question is, how will we respond? I just thank you for the truth that's found in the scriptures and pray that it would be readily received today. Thank you, Lord, for Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that your name would be honored today in all that's done and said. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. So let's read here as I start. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. I call this first section, A True Christian Demonstrates Fellowship. If you remember from last week, as we finished chapter 16, Christ had warned the Pharisees about role reversals between the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man ended up in hell and Lazarus in heaven. As I said just a second ago, Christ now turns back the focus to his disciples to instruct them about possible sins in their own lives. The first being when one person offends another. Note in verse 1, he says, Is it impossible but that offenses or stumbling blocks will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. In other words, the human condition makes stumbling blocks inevitable. So watch out. Don't be a stumbling block to another brother or sister in Christ. And what are the consequences if we do? The literal translation here of these verses is that it would be better to commit suicide by hanging a millstone around your neck and casting yourself into the sea. Now just think about this for a second. This is really very, very serious. And I don't want you to miss this point. The scripture is saying it would be better to die in the sea to escape the woe of this sin, because the woe is far worse than even experiencing this horrific death. I looked up exactly what a millstone is, and this is what it said. Millstones are two large round stones used for grinding wheat or other grains in a mill. There's a little picture of one. Depending on the size of the millstones, they could weigh anywhere from 100 pounds to upward of 1,000 pounds. Now, I thought about this, and so I wanted to make this vivid. So I created my own millstone. Now, this is only 25 pounds. Okay. Now, just think if I had 100 pounds on here, or worse yet, 1,000 pounds. Do you think I could stay afloat if I cast myself into the sea? There is no way. There is no way at all. It would be literally impossible to swim. There would be no chance of survival. So, no doubt why the consequences relating to this sin of offending and becoming a stumbling block to one of these little ones is really hard to grasp in our finite minds. We have to believe what the scriptures are saying here. We need to take it very seriously. And just so you know, these little ones aren't little children necessarily. They're anybody who is new to the faith in Christ. Other verses about being a stumbling block. Romans 14:13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense or be a stumbling block, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion or no cause for of stumbling in him. And then 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat or food make my brother to offend or stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or stumble. The word stumbling block in the Greek translates as scandalon, which refers to the bait stick in a trap. About a month ago, I was working in the kitchen on a project, getting stuff out of the garage, and I had the door open. And out of the corner of my eye, I thought I saw this little flash when I was sitting on the floor in the kitchen. And then I heard Olivia scream in the living room, "A mouse!" That little stinker had come in my door and gone in my fireplace. So I set this trap. Now, I don't know if you ever have caught a mouse before. I use a little cheese, and then I actually smear the whole top of it with peanut butter. They just can't resist cheese or peanut butter. And you know, the thing about, this isn't a mouse, but it's the closest thing I can get at home. We don't have any mice, so. But the thing about a mouse, that bait, there's this trap. I mean, the mouse can see the trap. It's got this big wiry thing, trap thing, and a hinge. And yet, all he stares at is the bait. He just can't resist the bait. He just can't resist it. And then he's trapped. The bait can sway the unwary into error. So, in a practical way, the question begs itself, could you be the bait stick to someone? And if so, how? I want to look at two areas in the way of being a stumbling block. The first is intentional. These are the lies of false teachers, unbiblical lies which lure people onto the broad road that leads to hell. And it is such luring bait, usually through the praising of men, where the teacher deceives his victims and they are literally swept off their feet. They're captured. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables." Now, I trust none of you are in this category, being an intentional stumbling block to others. I will say, though, any of us that are in leadership positions, we need to be especially wise to not lead others astray. You husbands and you fathers, you're all in leadership positions. Make sure the counsel you give is biblical and simply just not my own ideas. Second, unintentionally. Now, I would think probably most of us might be in this category, but I want to break this down just a bit further in a couple of ways. It's been said there are two kinds of examples that each of us are, and no one is excluded. First, you are an example by what you do, and secondly, you are an example by what you do not do. And as a professing believer in Christ and a child of God, the way you live absolutely reflects on the Lord and the genuineness of how others perceive the gospel to be. So you can either be a great example, or you can be a poor example. And this morning, I just want to look at the latter, being a poor example, which can many times be a stumbling block to others. Poor example number one. Are you a hypocrite? Saying one thing and doing another. Actions do speak louder than words. So are you really demonstrating a consistency in your life? And parents, this is especially true in the home. Your children see you in church with other Christians, and then in the home with all of them, would they characterize you as a hypocrite? I remember shortly after becoming a Christian, there was a man in the church I was attending then who was in leadership, and I respected him so much. He was a seemingly wonderful example in the church and said such godly things. Then one day he came over to my house to drop something off, and we were visiting out in the driveway, and out of his mouth came a swear word. Now, when I became a Christian, I had really purposed. I wasn't going to swear anymore. And I was just shocked. In fact, I thought I misunderstood. But then a sentence or two later, another swear word. I was really taken back. Really, he was a hypocrite. And I don't know whether he was trying to impress me or what. But he was definitely a stumbling block. And the tongue can be a stumbling block. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's useless. Don't be a stumbling block by being a hypocrite. Poor example number two. Are you exercising liberty in Christ or rights in yourself? Remember the verse we just looked at, 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat or food make my brother to offend or stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or stumble. If my liberty in Christ has actually encouraged you to sin against your own conscience, isn't that really exercising what I feel to be my right versus true Christian liberty? In essence, when our rights lead others to act against their consciences, we have become stumbling blocks. Now, some might say that's legalism. But true, genuine love for my brothers and sisters in Christ should guide and restrain my own liberty in Christ. Love should always triumph over liberty. Unity should always triumph over personal rights. For example, number three, are you a faithful example in your fellowship with others? Hebrews 10:24-25 says, and let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A true Christian demonstrates fellowship. And how does he do that? By stirring up love and good works among fellow believers in the Lord. My Bible says in the footnotes, probably can't read this down there, but it says the word stir up in the present text is not negative, but it's positive. It's easy to stir up hatred and godless deeds. It takes much more to stir up one another to love and good works. So the question you have to ask yourself, am I a stumbling block by being a poor example in my fellowship with others? A poor example murmurs. A poor example complains. A poor example gossips. A poor example isn't faithful in worship. A poor example is angry. He's contentious. A poor example slanders. A poor example undermines authority. A poor example does not believe the best in people. In my own example, a poor example even swears. Don't be a stumbling block to others. The consequences are so severe. If it's unintentional, you may not even know you are a stumbling block. So I've got a homework assignment for you. I'd encourage all of you to discuss this openly in your family. If anybody's going to be honest with you, it's going to be your own family members. Maybe you do it at family worship time. Maybe you do it at dinner one evening. If you find the answer to be true, ask God to give you humility and a genuine repentance to immediately turn from this sin. Okay, we're moving on to verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Section 2, a true Christian demonstrates forgiveness. Closely linked with the responsibility of not causing others to stumble into sin is the responsibility to help them when they do fall. And this is what Christ is addressing in these verses. Take heed to yourselves, or be careful, or watch out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Protect them. Help them. This involves more than just refraining from being a stumbling block, but it also means confronting someone when they do sin in an attempt to bring them to repentance and seeking God's forgiveness. And certainly speaking the truth in love is the key. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body functioning together, stirring one another up to love and good works. Now, Luke doesn't specifically address the situation where the brother or sister does not repent, as covered in Matthew 18, but only focuses on the positive outcome of a rebuke, that there is repentance. Verse 4, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day and repents all seven times, what are we to do? Thou shalt forgive him. We must forgive just as God forgives us over and over and over again. We don't keep score, we just keep on forgiving. Now, certainly no one is likely to commit that many sins in one day against another, but this use of hyperbole emphasizes the point Christ is making. Do not enumerate the sins of others, for love keeps no record of wrongs. Even 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, charity suffereth long. That's exactly what this is saying. Charity suffers long. This forgiveness that is described in this verse 4, commentators describe with adjectives such as, I'll give these to you, boundless, total, immeasurable, limitless. Adjectives that all parallel the forgiveness that the Lord has towards us. So is there ever a time we don't forgive someone? Let's say we don't think they're genuine in their repentance. I'll give you an example. I trust this would never happen here. But let's just say you're visiting with someone here at church, and they bring up a mutual friend and begin gossiping all about this person, criticizing them, judging them, words that aren't edifying, words that aren't stirring up to love and good works. They judge them for something they assume this person did or are currently doing. In other words, they are a stumbling block by being a poor example. And they don't maybe have all their facts firsthand even, but they continue to harshly criticize this person. And you know what this person is saying is wrong and offensive. So out of love, you tell this individual, you shouldn't speak that way. What you're doing isn't right. The response may be utter shock. We'll just say it is. It's utter shock. Really? Sorry. And they walk off. So do you forgive that person? Was it genuine repentance? One author's comments go something like this. Who are you to judge another man's heart? It is better to be willing to forgive seven times a day, even though the brother is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and thus place a stumbling block in his way. Most commentators state that for a sin to be in a class that should not be forgiven, it should only be those unrepentant sins that are willful, premeditated, and habitual, those that call for church discipline. Now, before we move on, again, I want you to think about the seriousness. That's a word I've used many times in this message. The seriousness of forgiving others and the importance of taking to heart the practicality of these verses. Forgiveness, Forgiveness is a big obstacle for a lot of people. In fact, if you Google forgiveness on Amazon, there are 4,700 books dealing with that subject matter. So that just tells you the magnitude of it. And why? Because it's so hard sometimes to forgive someone. But my encouragement, we're not just people, we're Christians. And our instructions are found in the Bible. This is the training manual that we need to follow. It's complete, it's thorough, more importantly, it's divinely inspired. So given we have God's instructions to forgive, why don't Christians forgive one another? Well, one reason they might be they're not Christians in the first place, and they can't grasp the true forgiveness demonstrated them by Christ. Or it could be that even if they are Christians, they simply can't forgive, humanly speaking, and come up with various excuses to not follow the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a few today. Excuses like this. I'll forgive her when she finally, genuinely apologizes. Are you the supreme judge? I'll forgive him when he proves that he has become a changed person. Are you sure you know his heart? Here's one. Oh, the hurt and pain is just too great for me to forgive. Was your sin too great for Christ to forgive you? I refuse to let them back in my life, so forgiveness is not an option. So have you forgiven them, over and over and over and over and over and over and over? That's 7 times, or maybe I should do 70. Lastly, I just can't bring myself to let them off the hook. He doesn't deserve it. Do any of us deserve Christ's forgiveness? I picture that even in a marriage. Men, sometimes we don't want to forgive our wives. Why? Because she doesn't deserve it. That's just pride. Sadly, for many offended Christians, they wait for an apology. And if they get it, then they try to judge or analyze it to determine if the person was sincere or not. Or at other times, they believe that if they do grant forgiveness, they're giving them a license to hurt them again. However, in the majority of cases, I think forgiveness is withheld for one main reason. It's this last one, the last excuse. They just don't feel the other person has earned it or deserves it. And yet, what do the Scriptures say? 7 times a day in this passage, or in Matthew 18, 70 times 7. Certainly at the bedrock of our faith lies this assurance in Romans 5:8. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness is a choice based on faith, not to hold the sin against a person any longer. It's not based on merit, but on grace. Its prototype is the cross, and we dare not confuse it with any human emotion. 2 verses in Ephesians. I'm going to do these backwards. First one's Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. There it is, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forgiveness is pardoning one who has truly wronged us, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And why else do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But what happens if we don't forgive? Bitterness, certainly. Anger, all the time. Wrath, evil speaking, of course. People struggling for years, unwilling to work through the issue and forgive. Then we go to Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Then you got 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's an even another consequence if we don't forgive. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I don't know, maybe there's no one here in this room that's struggling with trying to forgive somebody. And if that's the case, that is wonderful. But if you are struggling, may God grant you mercy to understand the Scripture, to give you more faith to believe. And that's exactly what the disciples asked for as we go to our next section, which is 5 and 6. So follow along. And the apostles said unto him, unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. I call this third section, A True Christian Demonstrates Faith. Not surprising, the disciples immediately responded in verse 5 by saying, increase our faith, increase our faith. My Bible says in the footnotes, the magnitude of the command in verse 4 leads to a plea for assistance. It takes faith when we forgive. Our obedience in forgiving others shows that we are trusting God to take care of the consequences, handle the possible misunderstandings, and work everything out for our good and His glory. As one commentator stated, love motivates us to forgive, but faith activates that forgiveness so that God can use it to work blessings in the lives of His people. The disciples knew better than to proudly declare, I resolve to believe more, or I will accumulate more faith. For they understood that faith is a gift. It comes from God. No man can boast. So how does he respond here? Well, verse 6 basically says that if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, that's how small a mustard seed is. You can see it there. It's teeny tiny. You can say to this sycamine or mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, this isn't a literal application to uproot and move trees, but rather a proverbial point to tell the disciples that those who trust Him will receive supernatural power to do what they could not do in their own strength. They can truly forgive. If our faith is a living faith, it will enable us to obey God's command. We do not need more faith, but rather we need to understand the very nature of faith itself. It is not something we place in a deposit account until it grows sufficient to do what we want, but rather an acknowledgement that He is the source of our faith, and the moment we call on Him, He can do anything, even forgive one another. Faith is not something measured and compared to see who wins the faith championship, for with God, the smallest amount of faith can do the impossible. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Three areas. Christ has just given His disciples instructions to not cause a little one to stumble, to rebuke those who sin and extend unlimited forgiveness upon repentance, and to exercise immense faith. One might presume that if you did all these things and did them well, that you would receive divine favor from the Lord. But not so as we read our last section. So follow along, verses 7 through 10. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say in him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I called this last section, A True Christian Demonstrates Faithfulness. In this last section, Christ tears down the thinking of the disciples that they should merit favor by these actions, and does so with a mini parable consisting of three rhetorical questions that are answered with a no, a yes, and a final no. And these answers derive from the relationships of slaves and their masters. So verse 7. You send one of your slaves into the field to plow or into the hillside to tend the sheep. What would you do when the slave returns from doing his work for the day? Would you rush to him and invite him to sit down and eat a wonderful meal you had provided? No. Verse 8. Wouldn't you sit at the table and wait for the slave to go to the kitchen, prepare your meal, and bring your food? Yes. Verse 9. Would the master thank the slave or the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. Then the conclusion in verse 10. Christ drives home the point to his disciples that even though they have done so much, what you have done is simply what God expects you to do. So, likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The final section emphasizes faithfulness to duty no matter what the demands might be. A faithful servant should not expect any special reward because he is simply doing what he was told to do. It's interesting, I looked up the word unprofitable and it means without need. God shall supply all our need, and that he does. As a servant of Christ, do you have any wrong attitudes in your duties of serving him? There are two extremes to avoid here. Merely doing your duty in a reluctant way, simply because you have to. Or the other extreme, doing your duty because you hope to get a reward. Faithfulness in service means not pleasing men, but instead striving solely to please your Heavenly Father, doing the will of God from the heart. Following the basic training found in God's Word. So what do you do with these scriptures? I read an article recently, true story, about a man on a plane sitting in an aisle, and behind him, a man has a heart attack. And the attendants rush to him. They call for a doctor. But within a few minutes, the man has passed away. So the commotion settles down. They put a towel or a sheet over the man. His wife is sitting next to him grieving. And the plane continues on. People back to normal. Lunch is served. What would you like? So do you walk out the back door today and never think about it again? I trust not. It's very serious. So I'll leave you with these questions. Are you demonstrating fellowship? Or are you a stumbling block? Are you demonstrating forgiveness? Or is there someone you really haven't genuinely forgiven? Are you demonstrating faith? Or are you wavering and not trusting Christ completely? Are you demonstrating faithfulness? Or are you doing your duty simply to get the reward that you think you deserve? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that are hard. Sometimes we don't like to really think about areas that need change or areas that are convicting to us. I pray, Lord, that you would make us people who realize the truths of your scripture and desire to do what you command. It is basic training, and I thank you for our church. Lord, I desire our church to be different than the world, especially, and even from other churches. That there can be a genuine desire to go to somebody and speak the truth in love, and they receive it, and they repent. And certainly, Lord, that there's forgiveness, that people truly forgive others. Lord, help us press upon us the continuing thought of your forgiveness for us and how we don't deserve it. And yet in your mercy and grace you give it. May you be the supreme example we desire to follow. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.